No, no, I put it up this way. Somehow my eyes like it better higher than it used to. You know? Father, we love you. We thank you for your word, Lord. We just ask your blessing to be upon this time. We know that your anointing is upon your word, Father. Father, you know, as many times as I have taught this class, Lord, and I've tried to make it better, even that I feel so woefully inadequate to project and explain the glory and the majesties that are contained in your covenants, Lord. So therefore, Lord, I rely on you. You are the teacher. I thank you, Father, that you'll anoint me to speak, Father. I thank you that you'll anoint the people, you'll anoint their ears to hear and their hearts to receive, Father. And as Pastor said, we won't be the same because we'll know you more than we knew you before, Lord. And we thank you for that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Last week, we were, well, where have we been? You know, the Abrahamic covenant we were talking about last week, you know, it's a covenant God made with Abraham and also was same passed down to Isaac and Jacob, and it was made after the Tower of Babel and the people were scattered. But the thing that I've tried to impress is how foundational the covenants of God are to understanding God. Everything God does, he does in accordance with the sacred covenants that he has made. He initiated them. He created them. It was his idea, and he chose a format that the people would understand. They understood blood covenants, so therefore, when he would use these, the people would grasp it. And today, we don't grasp that concept of the blood covenant the way they did. So that's why I'm asking the Spirit of God just to help us grasp this and know how awesome and sacred these covenants really are and how much they apply to us. How much these are covenants that pass down to us. The provisions in these covenants and the promises are our promises. And we need to know about them. We need to embrace them. We need to accept them. We need to believe and thank God for them. In Jesus' name. We started out with a survey of covenants, what covenants are about. We talked about then the covenant of life, where we had Adam and Eve in the garden, and they weren't supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they ate, they broke the covenant, and as a result, the fall occurred, curses came along with it that were part of the covenant. But immediately, right there, God is confronting Adam and confronting Eve and confronting the devil, he proclaims that he is going to do something. He's going to make a covenant then with Adam. And so that the seed of the woman, no man is mentioned, just the seed of the woman, is going to come forth a seed, one that would come from her, who would be able to crush the head of the serpent. Yeah, he'd heel would be bruised, but he'd recover. But the devil would be overcome. Even then, he's going to take back what man had lost, bring us back to what Adam had lost, and go on with his friend. He didn't give up on Adam and Eve. Like I said the other week, there were just two of them. I mean, why not just nuke them and start over? It would have been so easy. It's probably what I would have done. But fortunately, I'm not God. So, no, they were created in his image. They were awesomely created. They were sacred and precious to him, so he wasn't going to totally forget them and wipe them out. So he was going to institute a series of redemptive covenants to bring man back to him. From after Adam, there was the flood. He makes another covenant with Noah and says, never again is he going to destroy all of mankind and all the animals again. And he put a rainbow as a sign of the covenant in the heavens to say, that wouldn't happen again. There'd be seed time and harvest. There'd be seasons. And it's still going. It's still performing. God's still holding it all together just the way he proclaimed that he would do it. Everlasting covenant. Then, last week, we started talking about the covenant with Abraham. This one is a really good covenant. This is one that has a lot of elements to it. In fact, it was fulfilled over a number of years in the life of Abraham. And so, when the families of the earth were developing into nations and their respective places, God chose to covenant with a man from the line of Shem. Shem was one of the sons of Noah. And it would be through this man, through Shem, would come Abram, and through him, God would bless all the nations of the earth. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant, it enlarges on the covenant of creation, the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Noah. It wasn't just made, when we really look at it, it wasn't just made with Abraham. But an oath was given to Isaac, it was passed down to Jacob, and then to Israel after him. And these, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, were partakers of one covenant. Three people, one covenant. It's almost a type of Trinity there. And God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He travels 1,500 miles. It's quite a trek by foot. 1,500 miles. God says, go. He must really believe God to go 1,500 miles. So he went to the land that God would show him. And God announced that he would make a covenant with him. It'd be a covenant of blessing. There'd be material prosperity. There'd be physical well-being. And again, he says, in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was the greatest promise of blessing that through Abraham, God would bestow his favor on all the nations of the earth. The promise involved, he got the birth of the Messiah that would come, again, from that seed, from that line. The seed of the woman from Adam's covenant would be Jesus that would crush the head of the serpent, would come along the line through Abraham. Last week we read in Genesis chapter 17 where God actually entered into the covenant with Abraham. Abraham, he was 99, Sarah was 89, and he says that she's going to have a child. And Abraham laughs. God would do this at his age. They tried to help God along the way, and that didn't work out. And God said, no. I said I was going to do it. I'm going to do it. I think God laughs too, because yes, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and he's got his plan, and he's going to do it his way. The son would be called Isaac, which means laughter. The covenant sacrifices were prepared, and as Abraham slept, God is seen moving through the blood of the animals. They being that lazy figure eight type of shape, as God is seen moving through the blood of the animals, making that the shape that where we get the symbol for infinity from, something that would be forever and permanent. He's seen as smoke and fire, just like as he led the people of Israel. During the day, he was seen as a column of smoke, and at night, he was a pillar of fire. He's represented as both these things in the vision where Abraham sees God making a covenant. No one else is involved. It's not like when two people get together and make a blood covenant. No, it was God covenanting it. It was with his covenant. He would bring it to pass. Man didn't contribute anything to it. It's his covenant. But we inherit the blessings of it. Abraham was circumcised. That was a sign of the covenant. We covered all these different covenant elements the first night, and we see one after the other, they're being fulfilled as part of the Abrahamic covenant. There's a name change. His name is changed from Abram, which was exalted father, to Abraham, which was father of many nations. Same thing as what God said he would become. Another covenant element. I think that's about where we left off last week. So if we turn to Genesis chapter 18, that's about where we'll pick up the story. It says, Abraham believes God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I told you to turn there, but in the book of Romans, you can make a note of it. Romans 4, verses 17 to 24, and I'll read it to you. It says, it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God and whom he believed, he who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I hope he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that what he, God, had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. God's calling things that are not and making them become. You know, we too, in our lives, when we exercise, we're calling those things that are not as though they were, because those things line up with what the promises of God declare for us. So we can call them forth. Things that are not, we say, yes, they are. They line up with God's word. and therefore they shall come to pass. We don't cause things that are and say they are not. That's not what we do. Sometimes people get confused about that. If I got a sore arm, I don't say, I don't have a sore arm. No, that's not it. You say, my arm may be sore, my arm may be hurting, but I have a higher report, and that says by the stripes of Jesus, my arm has been healed. So therefore, that's what I call, and that's what God causes to come to pass. He says, that's why he says, his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake only, talking about Abraham, but for ours only. It'll be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham couldn't change his body, but he could believe the promise of God. And if we look at Genesis, like I said, chapter 18. Let me get there. Let's see, verse number 1. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and lifted his eyes, and look, three men were standing in front of him. We're getting to the point where another element of the covenant is a covenant meal. And we're about to see the covenant meal occur. God, most likely Jesus, appears to Abraham with two angels. They appear as men. Abraham invites him to eat. It says, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And so Abraham went and took care of that. Then in verse 10, it says, skipping down there, he says, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, the way a woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, am I worn out, and the Lord is old? My Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At an appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, oh, no, you laughed. But we can't be too hard on Sarah, because she laughs at first, but then her faith rises up. Abraham's faith rose up and he believed God. And Sarah's faith rose up and she believed God because she's listed in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of faith, right along with Abraham. She received, I believe, a bodily resurrection. She must have been young again because later on we find there's a king down the road and he wants her for his harem. Now she's at least 89 years old. This isn't too normal. So you have to think something good must have happened there. Isaac is born. Years go by. And then there's a test of the covenant. I think by now Abraham's faith has kind of grown up. It's come to maturity. And God tells Abram, sacrifice your son Isaac. Now God knew that almost 2,000 years or so later, he was going to send his son to die. Would Abraham be willing to do the same? It says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham believed that if he killed Isaac, then God would raise him up from the dead. Because he'd have to do that to keep his word and the oath he gave to him, saying that through you, through Isaac, you're going to have the father of many nations, all the earth's going to be blessed. So if I kill him, God'll just have to bring him back to life again. And so he says immediately the next day he rose up. I mean, now think of this. God says, sacrifice your son. And Abraham, he's bargained with God in the past. He bargained over Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, what if there are 50? What if there are 40? What if there are... But here it comes to his own son. No bargaining at all. I mean, would you think, well, God, is there another way? How about, do we have a plan B here? Do I really? No. Early in the morning, off he goes. Says it was a 3-day journey to get to where they were going to do the sacrifice. 3 days. 3 days, Isaac was as good as dead. Jesus was buried for 3 days until he arose. There's a similarity there. Isaac, you know, we often think of Isaac as this little kid, you know. No, he's not a little kid. He's at least a teenager. Some people think he may have been in his 30s. And here you are, you know, he's gathering up the wood, and he said he's getting ready for the fire. And Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, well, don't worry, God will provide. Meanwhile, you lay on top of the sticks. And, you know, Isaac, you got to give Isaac some credit here. A lot of credit here. I mean, which was harder, to kill your son or to stay there and with your dad who's there with the knife and you're laying on the sacrificial pyre there? I don't know, that's kind of a toss-up. But we know he couldn't be too young because after this, we see he gets married. And so he's not too little. Anyway, if we turn over to Genesis chapter 22, and verse 9, it says, when they came to the place, this is Abraham and Isaac, God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order to bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then he goes on to say, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived there. God makes a covenant oath there, what he's going to do for Abraham. The promise is all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He hadn't withheld his son. God would not withhold his son either. The coming seed of Abraham would be Jesus. How does this also relate to us? Galatians has a lot to say about this. And if you look at Galatians chapter 3, worth turning to. In Galatians chapter 3, verse number 6, starting there, and I'll read it. Let me know when you're there, Brad. Okay. Oh, you're ready. Okay. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, know therefore that they which are of faith, the same, that's us, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, so that they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Justified by faith in God. Granted salvation based on the promise of the Redeemer that would come. The seed of Abraham through all the world would be blessed. If we go down to verse 13, it says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that's us, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And in verse 29 it says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant belong to us. The blessings are ours. Abundance, more than enough. Salvation, health. The Abraham covenant with his blessings, it's still in effect. It'll be finally fulfilled in the second coming of the Lord when he comes to establish his kingdom on the earth. Right now, the blessings are there. They're ours. They belong to us. Galatians 3:8 says that seeing that God would save the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel to Abraham. In John chapter 8, it says that Jesus said, you know, Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. This is when God showed him his day. Back when God made this covenant with Abraham, God preached the gospel to Abraham, the gospel about Jesus, his coming to the earth and about him dying and taking man's sin and sickness and poverty upon himself. Right there, back in Genesis, Abraham received it, believed it, received salvation. God also said for them to walk perfectly before him. It was a total sellout, a total commitment to God, a total commitment of heart and mind to God. He was saved by looking forward to the future work of the Savior that would come, the one that had been revealed to him by God. You and I are saved, but we look back to the finished work on Calvary. Praise God, what a marvelous covenant this is. We're all saved by faith. In the Old Testament, they weren't born again. That didn't happen until after the resurrection. But Abraham, saved by believing in the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the coming Messiah, as it was proclaimed to him by God. In the Old Testament, salvation was by faith, by believing God. To them, it was preached by God through the sacrifices of the temple, the worship there, which pointed to the final perfect atonement that would be done by the Messiah. All the sacrifices were temporary, had to be done over and over again, but one day one would come who would make the ultimate sacrifice, which would forever do away with that and usher in a new covenant. They got to paradise in those days by faith and having a heart after God. The law only served to prove that by our own efforts, you couldn't work your way or earn salvation. The law would point to a new covenant. The law was called, the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant, and that's one we'll probably get into next week. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. Glorious as it is, still ours, still something we can hang on to and thank God for and believe God for. The next covenant I want to talk about, this time we leave the book of Genesis and we go, well, there's two places you could go, up to this point we've been doing everything chronologically. Chronologically, the covenant with Moses would be the next covenant. However, I'm going to skip ahead to the covenant with David. Well, why do that? Well, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, they're related. The Davidic covenant picks up on the Abrahamic. One builds on and flows into the other one. If we look at the covenant with Moses, which we'll cover next week, it stands alone. It doesn't add anything to the Abrahamic covenant. But the Davidic, I said, expands on the Abrahamic. It tells us more of what's happening. The other one, the Mosaic covenant, mostly known as the law, I mean, that's the big one. We've got over 100 pages talking about that covenant in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And he's saying that that one, though, it'll finally collapse under its own weight. The people couldn't keep it. And so they're left clinging to the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. And God says, now those are my responsibility. I'll keep them. The covenant with Moses was said, if you do these things, I'll do these things, and you can have the blessings. If you don't do these things, and you go against what my covenant says, then all these curses will fall upon you. And that's eventually what happened. Eventually, all the curses fell upon them. But that's for next week. But the Abrahamic covenant with all its promises, and then the Davidic covenant with its promises, are eventually fulfilled, like I said before, in the new covenant. And everything that was in the other one with Moses, Jesus fulfilled. Even though the people didn't. So the covenant with Moses ended. It was fulfilled at the cross. But the Abrahamic and the Davidic, they continue as part of the new covenant. So we enjoy the benefits of the Abrahamic and the Davidic because we're now in the new covenant. Okay, what about this covenant with David? This one, if you look at it, there's just a couple of verses on it. And you can find it in 2 Samuel. You can also find it in 1 Chronicles. But before we go there, I think it benefits us to turn back into Genesis chapter 49 and take a look at something I think that lays some of the groundwork for this covenant. Back in Genesis 49, talks about Jacob. You know, Jacob and his sons, they went down to Egypt. Joseph was there. They were there a long time. Eventually, Jacob is dying. Before he dies, he pronounces a blessing on each one of his children. And when he gets around to Judah, we look at that in Genesis 49, chapter, verse number 8. It says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes to him. And to him shall all the obedience of the peoples. What's this about? Judah, the tribe of Judah. Know what Judah means? Anybody know what Judah means? Praise, that's right. So the one who is coming, we know the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. The one who is coming is identified with being praised. From the tribe who is praised shall come the one who should be praised. Talks about the picture of a lion. We know the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's partly where you get this from here initially. It's pictured as a lion that's a satisfied conqueror going up from the prey. No one would dare challenge him. He bears a scepter. What's a scepter? It sets the kings. The kings would have a scepter. This kind of sets up the descendants of Judah and identifies them as the royal tribe, the one where the kings would eventually come from, who will rule, and through who a final promised ruler would come. It has a staff. The staff indicates this one will be a lawgiver or a judge. It says, from between his feet. That's kind of a Hebrewism, meaning ongoing generations that would come forth will always be found in the tribe of Judah. Talks about when Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a tough word. It's a hard word to translate in Hebrew. It means something like whose it is or the worthy one. The one who would be Judah's, I think, final descendant. There'll be kings in Judah until the truly worthy one comes. And to this one, the people would gather. Talks about the people. That's another Hebrew term for a distinct, separate company. This isn't just everyone in the world. It talks about a people that were going to come, the people of Israel that would come. It would be a descendant of them. They would obey him because if they would choose to, obedience. And this prophecy was passed down after Genesis from generation to generation. Time moves on. Moses comes, there's a covenant. Joshua comes, they go into the promised land. They're judges in the time of Israel. There's the whole book of Judges and all that went on there. And eventually the people cry out, they want a king. Wasn't God's initial plan for them to have a king, but eventually he says, okay, you have a king. And Saul becomes the king. Now, where did Saul come from? You know what tribe he came from? Benjamin. Like it should have, the people that were in tune should have went, wait a minute, that's not right. He should be from Judah. No, he was from Benjamin. And, well, we know Saul wasn't that great a king. He started out okay, but then went downhill pretty quick. And eventually, Samuel anoints David to be the next king. Now, David, he comes from the tribe of Judah. Now, that makes sense. He's anointed, like I said, by Samuel. He comes from Bethlehem. Eventually, there'd be prophets that say that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. David's kind of the little first of the lions of the tribe of Judah. He takes office. He brings the ark into Jerusalem. Doing so, I think he's acknowledging that he's the under-shepherd, the vice-regent to the true king of Israel. His rule is under God. And he has a desire. He wants to build a house for God. He brings the ark in, and it's in this tent. And he looks at that, I think, and says, what if we built something really nice for God? Now, God wasn't looking for that. God doesn't ask for it. But that was on his heart. And while he's has that desire. God speaks to the prophet Nathan. And Nathan comes to David. And if we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll find what Nathan has to say to David. And David is going to get kind of blown away by all of this. It says in 2 Samuel 7, chapter, verse rather 11, "From the time that I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from your enemies." Here it is. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Here he wants to make a house for God. God said, no, listen to this. "I'm going to make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. Whenever he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with his vision, Nathan spoke to David. And David said, "Wow, who am I that you would do this for me?" This was just so incredibly awesome. It's an everlasting covenant, not a human covenant, a godly covenant involving David, those that would come after him, his house, his kingdom, his throne. It's an unbreakable covenant. Given to Nathan in a vision, is communicated to David, is confirmed here by a covenant oath. Everlasting, in that one would come, and we know that's talking about Jesus. Some descendant of David would come, and he would sit on a throne, and he would reign forever. Hallelujah. This wasn't just Solomon or one of his descendants. No, there's someone far greater that's going to come forth from you, and he's going to sit and rule and reign on his throne forever. That's the heart of this covenant with David. Not just with David, but we all get blessed. We all benefit from this. The Davidic covenant points ahead to the new covenant way, and in some ways back to the Abrahamic covenant. Each kind is an extension, you know, of the other. It's interesting that in Psalm 89, David wrote, he said, it says there, 89 verses 3 and 4, it says, "I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever, and David, your throne for all generations." Specifically to David, specifically to his line. "The kingdom shall go on and increase and have no end." That's what this talks about. God swore an oath to David, "You'll have a descendant who will have a kingdom that will last forever." The covenant was with the house or the family of David, and it continues for centuries. But Jesus, as the fulfillment, Jesus also has a house. Do you ever know that? Jesus has a house. It says that in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we have felt our confidence and our boldness in our hope." So Jesus has a house, and we're it. We're his house. David wanted to build a house for God. God says, "No, I'll build you a house." And through that house, the Redeemer would come, who'd rule and reign forever. But he that comes and rules and reigns forever also has a house, and we're part of that house. What a great covenant. Isn't God fantastic? The way he devises things. So the church is his house, the true house of David, made of Jews and Gentiles, people of faith. It's an everlasting kingdom, and Jesus sits on the throne forever. The final real kingdom of David is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. You know, the prophets go on, they speak of the coming one who had been, you know, the real subject of all the covenants that we talk about. They focus now on the coming descendant of David, the Messiah. That's who the prophets now start looking for. Isaiah's great theme was that the throne of David was intact until the promised one came. There'd be a promised one. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it talks about a branch would spring forth from the root of Jesse. Who was Jesse? Anybody know? Jesse was David's father. So really, from the root of Jesse, from Jesse's lineage, a branch would spring forth. We know that the prophet said he would come from Nazareth. Micah said that. The other prophets take up the same theme, when the son of David would sit on the throne and rule forever. Interesting thing about Nazareth. Nazareth in the Hebrew means branch. When you talk about Jesus of Nazareth, you're talking about Jesus of the branch. Now the Pharisees knew that, and they didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. And yet here comes, who's that coming? Oh, it's Jesus of the branch. That must have really got under their skin. But it was right. He was Jesus of the branch. He was the one that had been proclaimed. The called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Oh, one more thing. You got to turn to Luke chapter 1. This is so good. Remember when the angel comes to Mary? One of the things the angel says to her in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor of God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary knew this, and she said, that's the Messiah. Only he could connect and be fulfilled. That could be fulfilled. It couldn't mean anybody else. That means that's who Jesus really is. Don't be worried, Mary. Here is the Messiah. So, in his ascension, Jesus is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, declared to be the Messiah. He sits on the throne. He reigns over every power and every name. We're waiting for him to come back. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. Well, I got a little time left. We can take a look at the covenant with Moses. I can introduce that, and then we can pick it up next week. As long as I've got 10 minutes. Remember the story where, like I said before, Jacob came down to Egypt and the people there, they multiplied and there were hundreds of thousands, millions of them. And God went to deliver them because they had promises to them. He says that, it talks out in Exodus 2:23, it talks about the people cried out and groaned to God for deliverance. What was their basis? Their basis was the covenant with Abraham. He would be their deliverer. He would be their protector. He would be their provider. So they cried out for that. And God says he remembers his covenant. That's the covenant he's talking about. There wasn't any other covenant. I mean, the big covenant with Moses, that hadn't happened yet. So God says he remembered his covenant. It's a covenant word, meaning that, you know, God didn't forget. And so, oh, boy, I forgot about that. Glad you reminded me. No. God held that, this means that God held his people before him continually to fulfill the terms of the covenant that he had imposed on them. They'd been rendered slaves. Big things had changed in the kingdom of Egypt. The pharaohs were friendly. Then there were new pharaohs that came and they weren't friendly. And they got real worried because there were so many of them. They said, whoa, what if these people rise up and this could really be a huge problem? So they decided to put him into subjugation and put him into slavery. And then, like I said, the people cried out. God stirs up the people to pray. They call on the Abrahamic covenant, and Moses is born. So he's going to be the covenant representative with this new, the covenant, which you call it the Mosaic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant. It goes by several terms. And God confronts him in the burning bush, and he says, I am who I am. It's the personal name of God. In the Bible, it's usually translated Lord. I am who I am. It's not a title like Lord is, though. It's a personal name revealing the essential character of God. It's the I am that I am. It comes from the verb to be. This one is being in himself. He's creation in himself. He's the grounds for everything that exists. It means the one who is and who's actively present now and who always will be. And in their history, especially the history of the Exodus and in covenant making, he shows himself to be the ever-present God, active to deliver the people, to make good his covenant with Abraham, to be known by his people and the covenants he'll make with them. Even the name suggests he's eternal, unchanging, self-sufficient. So the inheritors of the Abrahamic covenant are destined to receive the promises of deliverance that's called out. Actually, you can find it in Genesis 15, but it says in Genesis 4, 22, he says to Abraham to tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn. And if you mess with them and don't let them go, essentially, God will remove your firstborn because these are mine. These belong to me. The word used to describe it like firstborn, it's like a dearly loved son, an honored son to whom the family's existence would continue because they carried within them the seed of the Messiah who would come. Even the church, in a sense, was in them. So when confronting Pharaoh, Moses speaks in the context of the Abrahamic covenant, let my people go. Pharaoh enslaved the wrong people. They were in blood covenant relationship with God. And Pharaoh had no right to hold them. Their deliverance is based on the fact that they belonged to God. And to touch them in a way was to touch God. So God would deliver them. Each plague that falls, if you look at the plagues, most of them, there was some Egyptian god that had to do with the area. They had gods for everything. You know, the Nile River was a god. Nile turns to blood. They had frogs as gods, and they had bugs as gods, and they had all kinds of things as god. And God shows he was in full authority all over. None of them are anything compared to his power and his authority. The Passover would be even a reminder of the Abrahamic covenant. The sides of the door painted in the blood of the lamb meant the family had to pass through the walls of blood to eat the covenant meal. That covenant meal they were celebrating. It was a new ceremony. It was something they would continue to proclaim in years to come. But all the miracles in the wilderness were based on the love that sprang out of the Abrahamic covenant. Now that brings us to somewhere around Exodus chapter 9. We're going to stop there. But in Exodus chapter 19, I think it's 19 rather, that's where God will formally enter into and make a covenant with the people that came out of Egypt. And that's where we'll go next week. That's our next to the last session. And in the final session, you don't want to miss that one, because God saved the best for last. So, anyway, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the power and authority and glory of your covenants, Lord. We thank you what you have done for us. Not that we were worthy. No, man had turned against you, but no. You decided, you loved us, you would bring us back, you would make covenants to redeem us, Father. And you have gloriously succeeded in all that you've done, Father. We embrace it, we thank you for it, we praise you for it, Father. We give you glory, and we exalt you in the name of Jesus, which made it all possible, Father. We thank you for him, for you, and your word. And we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah.